Good morning and welcome. This morning, Pastor Don will be bringing us a message from God's Word from Psalm 3. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no hope for him in God. Selah. But you, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. Selah. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people. Selah. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
Thanks be to God for his word. Let us pray. Our Father, we are very thankful for the fact that the word of God stands forever. It will never, ever be taken back. It will never, ever fail, because the God who gave the word will never fail. Pray today, this morning, that as we have gathered together, as we look at this very familiar psalm, that you would encourage us again with the wonder of who you are, what you've done, and how we can trust you. Pray that you'd help us to do that. It's so easy to talk about. It's so hard to do when things really come our way that we have to trust. We pray that you give us strength that is not just our own, but strength we have because Christ lives in us. Strength that will help us to accomplish what you want accomplished. I pray this morning for any who might be here and not know you as Savior, that you'd be pleased to work through the message and through your word to touch them, even though this is not really geared at them. It is something that makes them hopefully understand, makes us understand how wonderful our relationship with you is. I pray that you would bless us. That you would speak through your word this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The hymn writer wrote, simply trusting every day. Trusting. You know, you haven't walked very long with the Lord until you realize that that's not exactly the most easy thing to do. And I think part of the main reasons it's not so easy to do is because we have an active adversary, the devil, who will do everything he can to keep us from trusting. And yet trusting we must. Because trusting is seeing God as he is and believing he will do what he says he will do. And in fact, if we do not trust, in a real sense, we are undoing or unsaying who God is. We are blaspheming God. So trusting is very, very important. And we're going to find that out today as we look at this passage of Scripture. This is Psalm 3. Now, the reason I came here is not only because it's a wonderful psalm and a wonderful piece of God's Word that you need to know and hear and think and have in your heart. But it also is preparation for something we're going to look at in a week or two, Lord's willing. In 1 Samuel 30, when David strengthens himself in God. And we ask that question, how did he do it? I think a lot of it you find in Psalm 3. He learned how to do it, how to trust God in really hard places. So there's three parts to this. We're going to talk about the hard places first in verses 1 and 2. And then David's glorious God in verses 3 and 4. Then we're going to put the last two stanzas together under one head because I think that's really what he's talking about. What that trust looks like in action, verses 5 through 8. So we start out looking at the hard place. And that's not a pretty picture. Now, I included the title. I did a lot of reading this week, this past 2 weeks, on this psalm. And I was reading several commentators and one guy was waxing eloquent about, well, we don't know whether the titles are part of the, are inspired or not, and it could be not be David and all this nonsense. And then I read, and I was very glad to read this because I come to this conclusion, but I read this in three or four people who knew what they were talking about a lot more than I do sometimes in the Old Testament, who said, you know, I don't understand why anybody says that they're not reliable, because if you look in the canonical text, the Hebrew translation of the Old Testament, in the original language, all those things are in the verse itself. Verse 1 actually starts out with the title. a Psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. Now that gives us both who wrote it, but also the context in which it was written. What was happening that caused David to think these thoughts and to interact in this way? He was running from Absalom, his son. How'd that happen? I don't remember if I do a lot of background in this, but I'm going to give it to you right now. In 2 Samuel, I think it's 15 through 18, the chapters, but right in that neighborhood anyway, you find David has already committed his great sin everybody knows David for with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, and he had been confronted by Nathan the prophet, and he rose up. I can see him because he hears that story. He gets really, really angry. That man shall surely die. And Nathan goes, you know, you're him. That had to hurt. And David said, and I love this, because you know, when Saul was confronted with his sin, I sinned, but the people made me do it. David didn't say that. David said, I have sinned. And Nathan said, well, God says he's not going to kill you. He's forgiving you. However, a sword will not ever leave your family. This is one of those things. Absalom, his son, because he had his brother killed his brother, his stepbrother, half-brother, he went and had to run away from David and Joab, who is David's general, who eventually ends up killing Absalom. He's the one who goes and manipulates things to make it so David will go get his son back. David goes after his son comes back, and then he sets himself outside the palace, and when people go in to talk to David and to have things decided, you know, it's kind of like people's court. They come out and one party's really happy because it went in their favor and the other party is not happy at all. And so Absalom's very crafty. He goes to the people, if I were king, it would be different. And in doing that, we're told in the scriptures there that he stole the heart of Israel away from King David. And so he goes off and he sets himself up as a king up in Hebron. Down in Hebron, and then he comes back with his armies, and David has to flee. So that's what's happening. And so this is written while he's fleeing. Do you all know the end of that story? I feel like I got to tell you that. At this point, when he's writing this, he does not know this is going to happen. But there's a big battle, and David's forces do battle with Absalom's forces, because Absalom tries to kill him. And David's forces do battle with Absalom's forces, and they defeat them. And Absalom goes riding under an oak tree, and he gets his hair caught up in the tree, which means you shouldn't have long hair, right? But yeah, he gets his hair caught up in the tree, and he's hanging by his hair. That was a side comment. Don't take it seriously. But he's hanging in the tree, and he's hanging there, and somebody sees him. And he goes to Joab and says, Absalom is hanging in a tree over there. And Joab said, well, did you kill him? He said, no. So Joab goes and he takes spears and he kills him. And then he goes and sends a messenger to tell David. And one of the most heart-wrenching scenes in the Old Testament is when David hears that Absalom is dead. Because he didn't want his son to die. He didn't. But he had to die. But I always think it's funny that Joab, the one who manipulated things to get Absalom back, is the one who ends up killing him. But anyway, so we're in the middle of this. We don't know what's going to happen when this psalm is written. David didn't know. It's a psalm written when he's running from Absalom. And so he talks about his situation, and here's how he says it. Yahweh, that's what the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D is. That's God's covenant name. We have a God, and his name is Yahweh. Did you know that? He sent his son. His son's name is Yahweh. Yahweh saves. So you can't just say, well, any name for God will do. It will not. This is God's personal name. Yahweh, or as translated in our translation, Lord, how they have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no hope in him in God. Selah. Now, Selah, we don't know what Selah means. There's a lot of speculation. Could mean musical interlude. Could mean, mostly means just sit and think about it. Almost all these stanzas are stopped, ended with Selah. Think about it. So we think about, where is he? He's in a really bad situation. He has many enemies. They're all around him. And we know who those enemies are because of the setting. But even if you generalize this and you have all this, David was a man after God's own heart. We're told that several times in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And yet he's the one who had many troubles. I make that point because I have heard many times over the years I've been in ministry and before that, boy, if you walk with God and you have high faith, you know, you have no problems. None at all. Blessing after blessing keeps on following you. I would give you a challenge. Look in the Old Testament, because I think you see it clear in the Old Testament, and find the people, even you see it in the New Testament. Remember Paul? Tell me how much blessing after blessing kept on following him. He had troubles upon troubles too. But I think of one other guy that really sticks out in my memory. His name is Job. Remember Job? The angels are having a party in heaven. You know, they come in to report to God and Satan comes in too. And God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. That means if you're putting up a standard and you're measuring people by the standard, nobody's as high as Job. Job hates evil. He only does good. Now, it doesn't mean he didn't sin. He does. Did. But he's a guy that just seems to stand out as a guy that loves the Lord. So what happens to Job? He suffers. Well, that's because he sinned, right? No. That's what all his friends said. It wasn't true. Job was a man after God's own heart, too. He was a man who did what God wanted him to do, yet he had trouble. So I'm just telling you that you're not going to escape trouble by following the Lord. You're going to have help in trouble if you follow the Lord. Everyone has trouble. You're not going to escape trouble by not following him either. You're going to have more trouble and no one to turn to. So don't think this is a solution. This is just the point. Remember, we have to be ready for when trouble comes. That's what this is about. Here's David in a very bad situation. You will never face this situation. If God does this for David in this awful situation you will never face or never get close to, how much more will he help you in the little situations you and I face? Amen. That's what you've got to get out of this. So here's David, and he's talking about this situation. He is a guy who is going through a really, really hard time. I was tempted. I think I've done it once already with this. This was in David wrote at the lowest point in his life. The only problem is there's several low points in David's life. And he wrote several psalms at the low points in his life. And it had to be difficult. I mean, he ran all over China looking, all over Guni land, trying to get away from Saul. And then he went into Philistia and got in trouble. And then he gets out of Philistia and becomes king. And then he gets in trouble. And the Philistines are after him. And David had enemies all over the place. You don't have those kind of enemies, do you? I hope not. But I'm telling you the truth, with things that David went through, God helped him. David was a man just like you and me. Human being. God helped him. He'll help us. That's the wonderful thing about this psalm. So in this psalm, the danger David faces was largely of his own making because of his sin with Bathsheba, which I talked about. He sinned with Bathsheba. He had Uriah killed. And although Yahweh forgave him, which he did, and he always will, because of who David was, because of the privileges David had, because of God, Yahweh's wisdom, he says, it's not going to ever depart from your house. There's going to be chastening. And that's exactly what happens. And Absalom rises, steals the hearts of the people, starts a rebellion, and David has to flee. When David fled, many cried, but there were some who rejoiced. Oh, we're glad he's gone. And some cursed him. And I think you get this, they feel what he says, David, when he wrote, Lord, how many are that have my, they have increased, the enemies have increased who trouble me. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God. I don't know your path, your travels through this life, your pilgrimage. You're on your way to the celestial city. You're on the way to heaven, if you know the Lord as Savior. But you know, there's a lot of hardship along the way. And I don't know about your hardship. But I do know that sometimes the hardest thing is when people say things that aren't true. And you got to convince yourself they're not true. You got to realize what is true, what is not true. That's the key of this psalm. There are people who said there's no help for him in God. When we get done, I'm stealing some of my thunder. When we get done, we're going to find out the only place there was help for him was in God. So when people say to you, because you've been such a bad person, this is Satan talking through them, or maybe Satan talking directly to you, you're such a bad person, God can't stand you, and there's no help for you in God, stick your fingers in your ears and say, nah, that is not true. See, how do you know that? Because of this psalm. Amen. Now, I want to give you an illustration of how this hurt. When he leaves Jerusalem, this is from 2 Samuel 16, verses 7 and 8. There's a lot of things that happen along the way, where they're leaving Jerusalem, that are all told to us. This is one of them. Also, Shimei said thus when he had cursed, this is what he's saying to David in front of all the people. Come out, you bloodthirsty man. You rogue. I think it was probably a meaner word than that. You rogue. The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you are caught up in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man. Just for your information, this is really nasty, isn't it? It really is. None of it's true. But it's really nasty. But this is how much it hurt. There's a guy standing by David and said, why are we putting up with this? We'll kill him. David said, don't kill him. He might be telling the truth. Maybe the Lord sent him to say that to me. Do you realize where David was? David was hurting, man. He was not thinking right. He was having difficulty. And yet he said those things. It's no small problem in David's heart. David was in peril of his life and of his kingdom. And it had not gone away. It was getting worse. So David's there running for his life. Then all of a sudden the scene changes. There's a Selah. And now we're going to think about David's glorious God. I want to give you a lesson on the front end before we give you lessons on the back end. If you want to know what you should do in a situation like David's suffering, this is what you ought to do right here. This is the step you need to take. I don't know about you, but I don't get there second. You know, I don't get there. When I recognize the problem, my first step isn't going to God. It needs to be, but I don't do it all the time. You really need to do this. He said, so what do you do when your world is falling apart? David reminded himself about the nature of his God. That's what we need to do. Now, I realize some of you are facing really hard problems, some problems I've never faced alone. I faced them with other people in their lives, but never in my life. And you have no idea how much I'm committed to what you are doing. I mean, I'm praying for you because this really gets to me. And I realize I'm not there. So this is what I'm trusting God will do for you. But this is what you need to do. You need to think about who God is. We need to know who He is, and we need to keep running back to Him. Even if you were in a bad place, even if you sinned like David did, and you realize that what's happening in your life is a result of your sin, what do you do? Do you just, you know, stiff upper lip and stand up? No. You go fleeing to God. That's what you do. And that's exactly what David did. People who know the Lord keep running back to Him. You really need to do that. But you, O Lord, you, O Yahweh, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cried to the Lord with my voice, and He heard me from His holy hill, Selah. Think about that one. So we're going to think about that. David wrote, Yahweh was his shield. Yahweh was his protection. Yahweh was the one who watched over him. I didn't look it up in Genesis 15, but I thought about it right away when Abraham came back from the slaughter of the five kings, when he came back and he had delivered Lot and all that discussion with the king of Sodom and king of Salem, Melchizedek. After all of that, you find in 15:1, the Lord appears to Abraham and he says, I'm your shield and your exceeding great reward. He is the shield. Now, I don't know if that's the same word or not. I didn't look at it. But anyhow, he is a shield. He's a protection. And you find David talk about that all the time in the Psalms. One of my favorite sections, the first part of Psalm 18, where all these great pictures of God. He's my rock, my fortress. He's the place that I seek refuge. He is my strength. All those pictures. He is mine. That's what David says. And he is all these things to me. So he's his shield. Second thing we find is Yahweh was David's glory. To get this statement, I think you have to understand what he says, what Joseph said in Genesis. Remember in Genesis, after this big, Joseph puts his brothers through all kinds of stuff. And Joseph's become the prime minister in Egypt. He's second to Pharaoh. He runs everything. He is all powerful in Egypt. Pretty much all powerful in Egypt. He's like Pharaoh. Says that himself. So he's a pretty tough dude. He's got a lot of stuff. Got a lot of power. Got a lot of prestige. Got a lot of place. So when he gets his brothers, he reveals himself to his brothers and he sends them back to his dad and he says, you tell him all about my glory. What he was talking about was all his stature, all his ability, all his power, all that he had. So when David says this, you are my glory, I'm sure if you talk to Absalom, say, what's David's glory? Well, it's his kingdom, his power, all his things, his money, his all these things that he has as king. That's all of David's glory. God has glory too, you know. God's glory is the essence of who he is. All his attributes, all his power, everything God is glorious. He is glory. So you have to think of that. We're going to talk about a second way this can be taken. But in Absalom's mind, David's glory was his kingdom, his power, his wives, his food, his stuff. That was David's glory. David said to God, my kingdom and my possessions and my reputation are not my glory. You, Yahweh, are it. He realized where his real glory was. It wasn't the stuff he possessed. It was the God who possessed him and who he possessed. I always think that's an amazing statement in that song. I am his and he is mine. It doesn't surprise me. I'm his. He made me. So he can do whatever he wants with me. But that he lets me claim him as mine. David says, he's mine. You're my glory. You're my Lord. You're the one who does all that. You alone are the thing that makes life worth living. You're the only thing that's important. And I thought, well, we need to apply this. So I'll put in an application real quick. How about us? I've known over the years many people who spent a lot of times accumulating things and reputation and power and influence. And boy, they're somebody. But are they really? What is your glory? What do you spend your life aiming at? Remember John 6, Jesus said to those guys that came for the free lunch, you know, on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he said, don't seek for the bread that perishes, but that which remains to life eternal. Don't spend your life on stuff that doesn't matter. That's a real good question. What is our glory? Is the Lord alone our glory? There could be a second idea here, and that's if you read through the Old Testament, especially in the time of their wanderings, you find several incidences where there's a rebellion against Moses, against Aaron. And the one I think of mostly is in the book of Numbers against the spies. Remember the spies? There were 12 spies. There were 10 that were bad, voted no. And 2 that wanted to do what God wanted to do, they were the good spies. And when the 2 said, oh, we can take them, they said, let's stone these guys. And so they're rising up against them, and suddenly what appears? Glory of the Lord appears in the tent of meeting. Why? Because God says, no, enough, we've had enough. And he stops them. And what happens after that is no fun for the people that wanted to stone Caleb and Elijah. It's Caleb and Joshua. Wasn't any fun at all. God's glory sometimes appeared to deliver and to protect his leaders. Now, whether David was thinking about that or not, it's debatable. I have no idea. But it is an interesting thought. Lord, you are my glory. And he might be saying with that, you are my protector. But anyway, Yahweh is also a restoring God. He will lift up David's head. I've done a lot of thinking about that phrase. If you go to Genesis chapter 40, you find a story of Joseph when he is in captivity. Remember, he was taken, he was made a slave to Potiphar's house, and then because of something he didn't do at all, he got thrown into prison. And so he got into prison, and there he is there, and he gets so well taken, because he's so faithful, that the jailer makes him like second in charge. And so Joseph's ministering to other prisoners. It's like a trustee. And he goes to two very famous prisoners. There's a baker who was put in jail, and there's a cupbearer who's put in jail. Now let me just, do you know the word cupbearer? The idea was, this is the guy you trusted the most because he's the one that tasted all your food. You know, you wanted to make sure that if he told you it was safe, it really was. And out of that, the cupbearer became more than just the guy that tasted food. He was probably one of the king's closest advisors, one of the most powerful people in the kingdom. All you got to do is look at Nehemiah and you know that, because he was cupbearer to the king too. And so there he is. This guy is Pharaoh's cupbearer. He's somebody very important. When I was a kid, he's the butler. Well, he's more than the butler. But anyhow, he's very important. And so when they both have dreams, you know this story, you know this account. Baker has a dream, butler has a dream. Both have their head raised. Baker's is raised differently than the butler's is, because Baker's head raising means he's going to die. But the butler is restored, cupbearer is restored to his place of responsibility. That's exactly, I think, what you see here. He's going to be the one that restores me. He's the one that's going to lift up my head. I think that's what he's talking about there. Yahweh was also the God who heard and answered his prayer. Lord, I cried to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill. When David fled Jerusalem, the priest tried to come along. If you start, I almost thought, what I got to do is have him read the scripture reading from that section in 2 Samuel, because it's really interesting to see all that happens as he's fleeing. There's a lot of things that are happening. But one of the things is he's fleeing, and all the priests come and they bring the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, in other words, he's going to take the place, the dwelling place of God on planet Earth with him. And he says, no, sends him back. He makes the priests into kind of spies. You know, we're going to talk back and forth. You're going to tell me what's going on. But take the ark back. So he takes the ark back to where it's supposed to be in Jerusalem. And so there he is. And that's what he's doing. And so in this thing, he's crying to the Lord, and he's geographically removed from the geographical place that he's supposed to worship God. And that was in Jerusalem, because that's where the Ark of the Covenant was, and it was there because he put it back there. Does that interest you? I think it's kind of interesting, because here he is. I'm crying to the Lord, and I'm nowhere near where I need to be worshiping God. And yet he hears me from his holy hill. And he replies to me, and he takes care of me. So he understands that God is going to answer his prayer. And he knows that God is going to be good to him. Now think of where David is again. We've just come through two stanzas of this song. And we're in our Selah. David says, this is such a bad situation. It's awful. Look at what I'm facing. Look at what's going on. Lord, I'm in this terrible place. Enemies everywhere. I don't know what to think. People are telling me there's no help for me in God. And look what's happening. And then I want to stop and think about who you are. Who are you? Well, you're my shield. And you're my glory. And you're the lifter up of my head. And you're the one that hears my prayer. Is God those four things to you? That's really the question. So now he comes down here, and here's trust in action. Finally, we see David's trust in action, what he's doing. He said, I lay down. I don't know why my computer's got to do this. I think Satan likes to play with computers too. Finally, we see David's trust in God. I lay down and slept. Awoke, for the Lord has sustained me. I will not be afraid of 10,000 of men, of people, thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. And arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of all the ungodly, salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Think about that one. So what do we think, get from that? What is he talking about? Well, the first thing is he lay down and slept. We think, wait a minute, what's this all about? You're sleeping in the middle of this problem. It's exactly what he's doing. What's changed? Oh, well, David still is running from Absalom. Absalom's still coming into Jerusalem probably by now. And he's got all these people that he's winding up. He's got a whole army with him. And that hasn't changed. And David's running in fear of his life. And he's still hiding in the wilderness. In other words, circumstances really haven't changed, has it? So what changed? What changed was David's understanding of God. He reminded himself who God was, and he rested in who God was. There's a great verse in 1 Peter 5, I think it's verse 7. And it's part of a sentence, and I never remember the whole sentence. The sentence starts about, you know, humble yourself under the hand of God, and he will lift you up, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. You know why I think that's hard to do? Because we are victims of thinking bad things about God at times, and we can't convince ourselves that he really cares for us. Now, maybe I'm talking about me and not you. I hope I am. But if you're like me, the thing I have a problem with is I think, well, Lord, what are you going to do if I give this to you? And then when I get sane, I realize it doesn't matter because he's going to do it anyway. He's in control. I'm not. I can't keep him from doing what he's going to do. And he knows what to do right. He always does right. He never does wrong. And he does care for me. So it says in the first part, you know, the care is different than the second part. The first part, casting all your anxious cares upon him because he really loves you. That's what David had to do. In the middle of the situation, it's not gone away. So what does he do? He lays down and sleeps. I don't know about you, but I haven't learned this process yet. I'm ashamed to tell you this, but sometimes I have a hard time sleeping. And I do things like wake up in the middle of the night and I can't go back to sleep. Why? Because I'm thinking about all these things. Well, why don't you just cast on? I try. I'm not very good at it. You know, take your burdens to the Lord and leave them there. I take my burdens to the Lord, but I very seldom leave them there. I need to. There's nothing good about that. I think that's even sinful if I don't leave them there. But that's what David did. In the middle of his situation. Now, I want you to get this because I know people that are going through really, really hard times. And they're in the middle of the situation. They're in the middle of the valley of the shadow of death. And they don't know what God's going to do. Well, we know God's going to take them through and he's going to do it right. But then it comes to, well, can I trust him with that? I know people in this church like that, and I won't tell you all about them. I've been praying for them, and I hope you are too. But I know people too, like my son-in-law, who has a very good job, told me when he was here, it's going away. He called me, told me when the announcement came out what happened, and he may end up having to move to Raleigh, North Carolina. And he doesn't want to do that. Doesn't want to leave the church, doesn't want to move away from his family in Connecticut, doesn't want to do a lot of those things. I said, well, I'm going to pray for you. And so he called me and he said, you know, there's things that are happening that look good, and I appreciate you praying. But he's still in the middle of the situation. I know some other people waiting for surgery. That's scary. I know some people have had really bad diagnoses. I don't know about you, but I pray for those people. They really, really, it really bothers me. But I'm not in the middle of the situation. They are. And this is where you need to learn to trust. And I'm preaching to me more than I am to you. This is where we need to learn to trust. In the middle of the situation, we give it to God, think of where David was, and then you go to sleep. Because he gives you the sleep. Like I said, I haven't learned this one yet. But you need to do it. It has to happen. Now, then he talks about what's going to happen in the end. David knew how to trust God. Even if thousands were against him, he would not be afraid. That's an amazing statement. 10 are against me, I'm scared to death. Gives me a picture. I got to tell you about when I was a kid. There was this corner on the edge of Crown and Walton Street, and that was where our newspapers were delivered. And I was a newspaper boy, so I had to go there and pick up my newspapers. And I had a few kids that didn't like me, and so they would wait. And there was a hedge there, and they would hide in the hedge and wait for me to come get my newspapers, and they would beat me up. I was afraid of those people. Now, I got over that fear because I had two really big friends. Really were. And I told them, I said, I have this problem. I got to go there every day to pick up those newspapers at a certain time because that's when they come. And I'm responsible for things and they keep beating me up. And they said, don't worry about it. We'll be there. So I walk up there and I can't see anybody. So I walk up to my newspapers and hear these guys come out of the bushes. And next thing I know, Craig and Carrie right there. And they all disappeared. And I think about that because that's kind of what we're talking about here, only even better. Here I am and I had five or six that I was afraid of. But here's David. He's got 10,000. He said, I'm not going to be afraid. My God is bigger than they are. Amen. My God can handle this. You know, I can preach this when things are going good, but it's really hard when you're in the middle of it. But that's still true. And you need to get a hold of it. It needs to be real enough to you that it can change things. Why is he not afraid? Well, first, because of what he knew about God. And second, because he knew how God operated. That's verses 7 and 8. Now, I want to... One of the things you find out when you read this is there's like five different ways, I've been told this by a Hebrew scholar in his book, five different ways of taking these verbs. The other thing you need to know, which this guy conveniently doesn't tell you, is there's no time in Hebrew verbs. You know, we have verbs. We have present tense, future tense, past tense. None of that in Hebrew. So do you take this as future? Do you take it as past? Do you take it? How do you take it? You can take it any way you want. Point is, God was going to deliver him, and this is what he was going to do. So in a sense, it's future, but it's so certain, it's also past. So whatever you do with this, I don't know how they did this. I'm not a Hebrew scholar, so I'll just give you what I know, and I don't know much. But anyway, verses 7 and 8, recall a scene. And this is really interesting to me. In the book of Numbers, in several other places in the Old Testament, you find a statement like this. But in the book of Numbers, right when they had finished building the tabernacle and all that stuff at Mount Sinai, and they get ready to start their journey, they start by you know, the tent set up and the furniture is there and the Ark of the Covenant and all that stuff. And you have the Levites all. I have this vision of them, but, you know, it's probably... It's not in the scripture, so it's probably just in my head. But you see them already. They're going to go pack this thing, and Joe Blow has got to get that peg on the left side of the tent, is ready to pull that peg and carry it. And he's got all his Levites all together, everything. And then the cloud moves. That means time to leave. And when the cloud moves, you know what happens? Moses has a little speech. And it says in Numbers 10:35, so it was when he ever... The ark set out that Moses said, rise up, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. Now, I read one guy who said, well, that was a war cry. But they didn't always go off to battle. That was a statement that when you go forward, God's with you, and if anybody comes against you, he's going to take care of it. It was a reminder of God's presence on the pilgrimage. You need to know that the Spirit of God lives in you. God Himself lives in you. The dwelling place of God is inside you, in man, if you know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. And you know what happens as you go along your pilgrimage to the celestial city? God Himself, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, and the Holy Spirit, in the Holy Spirit, are in you. And He's there to help you. That's why He said that. That's why David said it. You know, this is, oh Lord, rise up and protect me. God said, I'll take care of your enemies. Don't worry, I'll do that. So David cried out, and then he said what God would do. He knew deliverance was from the Lord, and that was that part about. It's a really hard picture to see. You know, he's going to hit them in the cheek. He's going to crush their teeth like on gravel. It's pretty graphic stuff, and it's really hard for us to think about God being that hard with his enemies. But he is. He's a God who not only is a God of love and a God of holiness, he's a God of wrath. And you need to see that. That he spent the whole Old Testament painting that picture for us. Do you know that? Now, you know the wonder of this? If you know Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, you never have to worry about the wrath of God being against you. Never! You know Lord as Savior? He will never be wrathful with you. But if you don't know Lord as Savior, there's no guarantee that He won't be wrathful with you. Because sometimes He is. He judges sin. So he knew that God was going to come, and salvation was of the Lord. You can apply that to spiritual salvation. But it probably is talking about his deliverance in that really bad situation. That too was from the Lord. And that happened at the same time. And what's really interesting, like I said before, contrary, and you need to keep this in mind when you read this psalm again, contrary to what those guys said, when they said there was no help for him and God, there was all kinds of help for him and God. It was the only place there was help. And I point that out because the one thing Satan's going to want to teach you to do if you run into a hard time is you need to get mad at God. You need to treat God a lesson. Teach God a lesson. Don't do that. You go away from God, there's no place else to go. Where was the help for David? It was in God. Do you get that? Help for David was in God. Help for you is in God. That's the only place. There is no other place to go. He's the one who has to work through it. Now, two things to take away. One, how serious do we take spiritual warfare? David was not in spiritual warfare. Well, he was to a certain extent, but he was in physical warfare. Absalom was trying to wipe him out. He was trying to destroy his kingdom. And we see that. We say, oh yeah, we can see that kind of warfare. And God was with him in that warfare and he prevailed. But what about spiritual warfare? Do you realize how much the New Testament talks about that? Brian talked about Ephesians this morning. Ephesians has 6 chapters. So I don't know if he's going to be talking about Ephesians next year. I don't know. But I would say this about chapter 6. In chapter 6, you find this whole neat section that we love to preach on because it's so visual. The armor of God. But you know what that's about? Take on yourself the whole armor of God and stand against the wiles of the devil. After you've done all these things, stand. Taking each of those elements of the armor. See, we are standing, holding the ground that God takes in us, and we actually go forward and take ground. That's happening to you. You have an adversary who's out to get you. And he's not just out to make you feel bad, he's out to kill you. He's out to destroy you, make you unusable to God, and it's important that you understand that that's real and that God is there to help us. Second, this is the one that hurts me. Do you know how to trust God like David did? David did not have the New Testament. I don't even know how much of the Old Testament David had. A lot of it hadn't happened, hadn't been written yet. He was writing a lot of it. And yet David trusted God. Now here's, trust comes from an intimate knowledge of the one trusted. When you have little kids, you know that's true. I've told this story before, but I'll tell it again. We had one little girl, and when she was about 6, she hated water. I mean, absolutely was terrified of water. And we would go, you probably heard that Grandma Daly died. She was adopted grandma of my kids from our first church. And they had a pool in their backyard, and it wasn't even over 5 feet deep. It was a built-in pool, but it wasn't over your head. And we would go into that pool, and every time we went in the pool, she'd stand at the gate with her little fingers wrapped around the fence, you know, it was a chain link fence around the fingers sticking through there, and she screamed, top of her lungs, scared of that water. I remember one time, I don't remember all the situation, but I remember one time we got her inside the fence. And we tried to get her to go in the water in a really, you know, not so deep section at all. And she wouldn't go. And I think it was her mother who said, "Trust me, Hannah, jump." And Hannah jumped. Do you know why Hannah jumped? She knew her mom. She knew her mom wouldn't say, "Oh, well, now you can swim, right?" She wouldn't do that. She caught her. Let her down in the water real easy. Even though she was deathly afraid of the water, she was willing to trust because she knew her mother. Even when you're looking at deathly situations, things you can't understand, things that are probably, that you think are worse than maybe they are, but that make you very afraid, the thing you got to do is you got to trust. Well, how do you do that? You got to get to know God. One more allusion to Job. You remember Job? God told Satan all about Job, and Satan went and took everything away from Job in like a New York minute. Everything. He woke up the richest man that ever lived, and within like 2 hours at the most, he was the poorest person on planet Earth. And then you know how he responded? The Bible says he worshipped. Now that may just mean he was on his face before the Lord, I don't know. But he at least did not spit in the face. And he said, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." God was so impressed, he said, "In all these things, Job sinned not, neither charged God foolishly." Why did Job make it through what happened in Job, the book of Job? The answer is he knew God. That's the only thing that kept him going. He knew God. Now, did he drop the ball sometimes? Absolutely. Did he do all the... Yeah, absolutely. But why did he do it? Because he knew him, and he knew him well. Friend, if Job can know God well, and David knew God well, how come we don't? How come I don't? I really want to know the answer to that question. Because that's really what's going to help you when trouble comes and the bottom falls out of your life, is that you can trust God, even in the midst of the situation. Right in the middle. When you don't know what's going to happen, all you know is God's in control and He's going to work it out. And then you can lay down and sleep and awake because God has sustained you. And the neat thing, I always think the neatest thing, when you get through the valley of the shadow of death, get the other end, man, you can praise God. Say, "Man, He did all that. Look what He did." But the trick is getting through it. The trick is knowing God well enough to trust Him in the middle of the situation. Trusting God in a very hard place. We're going to pray, and we're going to sing moment by moment, because that's when you've got to trust Him, every moment of your life. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the privilege that we have of knowing that God loves us. Even though we are dirty, rotten sinners and have no rights in and of ourselves to make any claim on You, You, by Your grace, have done so much for us. And I pray that You would help us to learn the lesson that David wants us so badly to learn. Help us, like David, to trust You, even though we'll never face situations like he did, to realize that if You could do that for him in the middle of that kind of a situation, how much more could You do that for us? Pray that You would help us as we sing the hymn. As we go out, we pray, and go out, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.